So at this time then I'll turn our evening over to Brother Clyde. And again, his topic tonight is Moses chapter 2. Brother Clyde.
Well, good evening, everyone. Moving into the second 40-year period of Moses' life, when you look back and see that the first 40 years was packed full of homeschooling, higher education, learning, military campaigning, doing all sorts of amazing things, commanding, judging. He was, for all intents and purposes, a serious somebody. But here's the problem. He went to his people and looked on their burden. And this did not turn out well at all. He knew they were his people. He knew that his God had promised the rescue from bondage. He knew the timing because he'd read the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. It was going to be 400 years, and he could do his math, and he had his learning, and so he knew from his calendars that this was about the time. And he tries to intervene by bringing justice to an Egyptian taskmaster, and this was a huge mistake. Doing God's will in his own way. Doing God's will in his own way, and that never really turns out well. Now, to be fair, I think Moses' ultimate goal was the promised land. This was the basis of the promise that God made to Abraham, the land that would stretch from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. This was the land that God had promised the descendants of Abraham and therefore had promised to Moses. Now, Moses, of course, had led the Egyptian army to victory in Ethiopia. And so, therefore, he could lead God's people to the promised land. That was the vision. But things went sideways. And essentially, he buys a ticket on the midnight bus out of Memphis, headed for Midian. And this decision was not random, as I understand it. He knew where he was going. More about that in a few moments. The question is, as he went, how would this issue be resolved? Did he have any thoughts of returning? And if he did, what were the barriers to going back to Egypt? As the next 40 years slips away into history in one short verse, which we'll have a look at in a moment. So how would this be resolved? And what were the barriers? And what it was all about idols. Confronting the idols. And the idols, of course, exist in two places. They exist in the world around us and they exist in our hearts. They existed in Moses' Egypt and they existed in Moses' heart. We might sum this up as we move forward now by saying, you can get the children out of Egypt, but can you get Egypt out of the children? You can take the children, you can lead the children out of Egypt, but can you take Egypt out of the children? We're going to see that there's a process here. First of all, you have to face down the idols in this great enterprise of getting out of Egypt. You have to face down the idols. You have to come to terms with the idols. You have to come to terms with the blood of the lamb. You have to pass through the water. You have to pass through the wilderness. And then you see the promised land. So Moses goes to Midian. And this is an interesting bit of a study on its own. And I don't wish to spend a lot of time on this particular aspect of things, but the Midianites, of course, were descendants of Abraham's third wife, Keturah. So we understand that Abraham had three wives. Sarah, who was Semitic, there was he had an Egyptian wife, and he also had a Gentile wife, and her name was Keturah. And her descendants were the Midianites. The Midianites had a strange relationship with Israel, being sort of half brothers as they were. They purchased Joseph, of course, and took him down into Egypt. So the very fact that The nation of Abraham was in Egypt was brought about primarily by the Midianites making a deal and taking Joseph down and selling him in Egypt. Then Moses ends up with the family relationship in Midian, where there was Jethro, the priest of Midian. And when we think about that, why was Jethro put forward as a priest of Midian? And Jethro is going to come up again in chapter 3. But he worshiped the God of Abraham, I'm pretty sure. I can't say that for sure completely, but it seems to me that Moses would have known that. That's why he was going to Midian. There was a sort of a kindred spirit. He worshiped the God of Abraham, the God Almighty, as El Shaddai. And moving forward a bit in time, and really not that much forward in time, Moses orders a destruction of the Midianites in Numbers 31 and 1. And this was after they sent their women into the Israelite camp. Then, of course, Gideon defeats the Midianites in Judges. The Encyclopedia Britannica suggests that Midian was in Arabia. Holman's Bible Dictionary and other sources indicate that. So, I'm not sure whether you have a bar over my graphic there, but it's over my graphic, so I'll have to try and remember what's in the graphic. But here's Midian, which is, and I'm going to suggest to you that Midian is probably in Arabia. And we don't want to spend a lot of time discussing that. So he ends up in Midian, and the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And these women showed up at the well where Moses was sitting contemplating his arrival, I suppose. And as they showed up at the well, some shepherds, probably some rogue shepherds, showed up and started harassing the women. And Moses, of course, got up and sent them packing. And this wasn't probably a big problem for Moses. I mean, he was a commander in the Egyptian army. He killed an Egyptian. So he had a pretty imposing presence. So he has a new life with the priest of Midian. And so this, again, was not necessarily foreign territory. The descendants of Abraham were most likely still had some worship of the God of Abraham. And again, as we said, the next 40 years of Moses' life is sort of written off in one short verse, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So as I say, 40 years just slips by just that easily. So the next time we really see Moses is when he's a father, a husband, a shepherd, a stranger in a foreign land, and a servant of his father-in-law Jethro. He has a wife. Her name is Zipporah, his first wife. His first son was named Gershom, which means sojourner. And this had probably a double application because Moses saw himself as being a sojourner, of course, in the land of Egypt. He was getting out of there. He would also have seen himself as being a sojourner in the land of Midian because his goal ultimately was the promised land where he would be home in his own land. He had a second son. His name was Eliezer. God is my helper, as in subsequently to be delivered from the sword of Pharaoh. He was alone most of the time. I'm imagining that as he worked as a shepherd, a goat herd in the wilderness. He was being deprogrammed. I know that's a word that seems to be popping up today in our language, but he was just going through this process of changing his way of thinking, his worldview. He was humbled by the vastness of this experience. He was more sensitive to the world around him. There was just that sense of space. He was now becoming more and more useful to God as he worked his job as a shepherd, the sojourner in this new strange land. And God calls Moses from the flocks and herds to the original self-imposed purpose. Moses' original self-imposed purpose when he went to visit his brethren and intervened. But now it's 40 years later, of course. And again, as we said, Exodus 3, verse 1, and Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb in the mountain of God. So, again, let's get back to thinking about what was it that Moses was up against going back to Egypt? What was part of his thinking during those 40 years, mulling over the possibilities, eventuality of actually going back? Moses, again, was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deeds. That is the statement of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. God Almighty, as he knew God at the time, was about to confront the pantheon of Egyptian gods. This was in a kind of a classic eternal confrontation of the ages. God Almighty was to be pitted against all the gods of Egypt. This is what Moses had to go through. This is what Moses had to participate in with God Almighty. Moses was the man that God Almighty had called for his purpose. And there was in this a personal relationship that developed between Moses and the living God. And this relationship was needed to tackle the idols of his, not only his own heart, but also the idols of Egypt. There were over 2,000 deities in the Egyptian pantheon. And as a matter of fact, probably too many to count. They were part of an integral part of the people's everyday lives. So there was a god for everything, for the river, for the sun, for the mountains, for the sand, for hangnail. There was a god that you appealed to in Egypt. Some of the gods of the Egyptian pantheon that might have the bigger names are Isis, Osiris, Horus, and so on. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Exodus 6, 2 and 3. This was about challenging the mindset of the Hebrew people, as well as the Egyptian people, but the Hebrew people as well, who were surrounded by this horrible mindset of having 2,000 gods, Egyptian gods, around them for 400 years. This had to have an effect on the Hebrew people, as it did and as it became kind of the everyday thinking and mindset of the Egyptians. So God calls Moses out of the land of idolatry. So in God's name, Moses could lead his people in personal experience with the God of their salvation. You have to isolate the gods. You have to challenge them. You have to prove that God Almighty is stronger and more powerful and more in control of any of the gods of Egypt. Now, one of the first ones that we want to think about is the snake god. In ancient Egyptian mythology, the snake god was pretty much everywhere. You see snakes in many of the Egyptian imageries. Nekubaku? Well, let's leave it at that. I tried to pronounce this before and probably didn't get too close to it. This is the primordial snake god in ancient Egyptian mythology. He's the great serpent. He's the enemy of the sun god Ra. So we see this sort of mythological conflict that goes on between the good gods and the bad gods in Egypt, and the snake god was challenging and at war with the sun god Ra. Although originally evidently he was considered an evil spirit, he later functions as a funerary god associated with the afterlife. He sought to kill Ra, thereby preventing sunrise. And of course, this was the serpent. This was the rod that they threw down in our reading this evening from Genesis chapter 7. Moses, Aaron, throws down his rod. It becomes a serpent, and the Egyptians were able to do the same thing somehow and threw down their rods, and they became serpents. And, of course, Aaron's rod ate the other ones up. And, of course, as we read, this didn't seem to be particularly impressive as far as Pharaoh was concerned. His heart was still hardened. So this actually is sort of the opening shot, if you like, of the great showdown. The serpent was big in Egypt. It was included in many of the illustrations and inscriptions, as we said. Many of the details of their gods included an image of a serpent. So now the God of Israel, God Almighty, would take care of the serpent. The one creator God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would consume all the other serpents. Then we have Haptai. Now, this is an interesting god because it would appear that this is the god of the first plague of the turning of the river into blood. And this set off a whole chain of reaction that would challenged 9 other gods of Egypt in succession. Haptai was the god of the Nile. He was in charge of the annual flooding of the Nile. This was the lifeblood, of course, of Egypt. In ancient religion, the Nile was divine in a way. It's what brought them life. It deposited silt along the banks of the river. It allowed the Egyptians to grow crops. They would grow crops such as the Nile rose and fell. Now, he had several titles, but this was clearly the first god that was challenged, and he was the god of the Nile. Plague number one. Heket. Can you actually see these images? Or are they covered up by the... Matt, can you hear me? Is anybody out there?
Yeah, we can.
Yep.
So have I got a bar over the side of my graphics here?
I don't see one.
Okay. Well, we'll just carry on as if... hopefully. Can you see Heket?
Yeah, it looks good to me.
Yeah, we can see
looking, it. She's looking pretty good, is she?
Can see it, yeah, she does.
Goddess of fertility, water, renewal. The second plague was that of the frogs. The frogs came up from the river and were in their houses and their food and their clothing in every place possible, from the greatest to the least. No one in Egypt escaped the plague of the frogs, the second plague. So you can see these were specific events. And now I'm on Heket Geb. Here we are. Egyptian god of the earth. Plague number three. Egyptian god Geb was over the dust of the earth. And from the dust of the earth, remember Moses and Aaron threw the dust into the sky and we had this third plague of lice that infiltrated the land of Egypt, including, remember, the land of the Hebrews as well. Now, some versions have lice, some have gnats, but this is the Egyptian god of the earth. And that's the challenge when they throw the dust into the air. Krepti, Egyptian god of creation, movement of the sun, rebirth. Kirpi, the Egyptian god that had the head of a fly. Egyptian plague number 4, swarms of flies. So again, these were specific events that related to imagery that the Egyptians and, of course, the Hebrews would know very well. If you had flies covering around the land of Egypt, you'd be down praying to Kirpi, because that was the god of the that had the head of a fly. Then, of course, we had Haptor, Egyptian goddess of love and protection. Usually this Egyptian goddess was depicted with the head of a cow. In this image, she doesn't, but there were different depictions of her, normally with the head of a cow. But you'll also see that there's a serpent in her headdress here, which was not unusual either. As I said, the serpent shows up in all kinds of different ways in Egyptian imagery. So Egyptian goddess with the head of a cow, and plague number 5 was death of the cattle and the livestock. We have Isis, the goddess of medicine and peace, Egyptian plague number 6. Ashes turn to boils and sores. So again, this is a direct challenge to whether or not the goddess of medicine could help you from boils and sores. No relief, of course, from Isis. Nut, that's a good one. Egyptian goddess of the sky. Plague number 7. Now hail rains down in the form of fire from the sky. Again, challenging the god Nut. Seth, Egyptian god of storms and disorder. Egyptian plague 8, locusts sent from the sky and the disorder that followed. 8th plague, locusts. Ra, the sun god, Egyptian plague number 9. So for the sun god, what do you do? Well, you take away the sun, and there's 3 days of complete darkness. And during these periods of time, because they were 3 and 4 and 5 days sometimes in duration, the gods of Egypt would have plenty of time to take care of these things, which they couldn't, of course. These were direct challenges to the primary gods of Egypt, and here, shutting down the sun. And then there was Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the ultimate power of Egypt. Pharaoh was actually a god-man. Plague number 10, the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was worshipped by the Egyptians because he was considered to be the greatest Egyptian god of all. Now note this, it was believed that he was actually the son of Ra himself, manifest in the flesh. Ra, the ultimate god, Pharaoh would always be his son, manifest in the flesh. So your ultimate challenge would be to Pharaoh himself. Your ultimate challenge would be to Pharaoh himself to take away his sons, his firstborn sons. Plague number 10. And then there was this other guy named Baal-zephon. And in rabbinical literature, the idol at Baal-zephon was the only one that remained unharmed when God sent the 10th plague upon Egypt, which not only brought death to men and animals, but also destroyed the idols. This is from rabbinic literature. When Pharaoh overtook Israel at the sea near Baal-zephon, Exodus chapter 14, verse 9, he said, "This idol is indeed mighty, and the God of Israel is powerless over him, God of the sea." But God intentionally spared Baal-zephon in order to strengthen the infatuation of the wicked Pharaoh. So he left Baal-zephon alone, according to rabbinical literature, so that there would be one final climax when Baal-zephon would be challenged. And going on with a quote here from Wiki, Baal Zephon was considered a protector of maritime trade. He was the god of the ocean. And sanctuaries were constructed in his honor around the Mediterranean by his Canaanite and Phoenician devotees. Baal Zephon thereby also became a place name, which was a place name at exactly the spot where God rerouted the Exodus north to this particular place, so that the crossing of the sea was done essentially right in front of Baal Zephon. So he became the ultimate idol to be destroyed, who had no power at all over the power of God Almighty in parting the seas. Let's get back to the desert, to the wilderness. Moses, as we said, chapter 3, verse 1, was tending his father-in-law's flock in the wilderness, and he sees a burning bush. I remember in some of the lists of the critics, the Bible critics, the naysayers, the non-believers who said, well, there was this bush burning in the wilderness, and as if Moses had never seen one of these before, because evidently they were part of the flora and fauna of the wilderness. And clearly we have a somewhat equivalent bush in our horticulture today. It's called Euonymus salata, but it looks like it's on fire. The difference, of course, I mean, here was a man who was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and all the knowledge of the Egyptians. He could tell whether a bush was burning up or whether it just had red leaves on it. And he says, I will go over and see this strange sight. And he saunters over, and God says to him, Moses, and Moses replies, here I am. And God says, take off your sandals. And beginning here in these verses is this long exchange of thought and commands that went between Moses and God. This, I think, is one of the, not necessarily a subplot in this whole event of Moses, the event of his life. The fact that God would speak to Moses and Moses would speak back. There was a conversational relationship. But more than that, they got mad at each other. They got angry with each other. Moses got angry with God and God got angry with Moses. And they worked it out and they carried on, which is what good friends do. So now God says, take off your sandals, and Moses hides his face. And God says to him, come, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. So this was the call that I suppose Moses was anticipating would come. And he says, whom am I that I should go? Now, this is kind of a little different kind of an attitude now. Whether he was being self-deprecating and saying, well, there must be somebody else who can go and do this, or whether he just thought a lot about it and thought, you know, this is not really kind of something I should be doing. But this is important here, because he asked God, he said, so what should I tell him your name is? But of course, they had 2,000 gods in Egypt that all had names, specific names. And most of the Egyptians would know them, and many of the Hebrews would probably know those names as well. You know, he couldn't go back to Egypt and say, God says, let my people go. Or even to say the Almighty God says, let my people go. They were going to need a name. They needed a name because there were 2,000 gods in Egypt that all had names. Even this joker, Baal Zephon, Lord of the Sea, they knew them by their names. So Moses was really obligated to do that, to have a name to go with. And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and they say, the God of your fathers has sent me, they will ask, well, what's his name? What should I say to them? And God said to Moses something that was profoundly simple. I am who I am. This is what you say to the people of Israel. I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you, and this is my name forever. Thus, I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This was no longer El Shaddai, God Almighty, but in its simplest, most meaningful form, I am. Now, this people, just moving away from this point for a moment, this people were ready for deliverance. Remember, we were talking 2 weeks ago about the fact that they weren't really ready for Moses when he came the first time and took out the Egyptian. Moses thought that they would kind of all rally around him, but they clearly didn't. They weren't ready for deliverance. They hadn't really played out their time in Egypt. He sends Moses and says to him, I will be with you. God will perform. God makes a covenant. He says to Moses, when you bring them out, you're going to return to this mountain where we're standing right now by this bush. You're going to come back to this mountain. And that's the covenant that he's making with Moses, that he would be with him, bring him back. God said, I am, I will bring be with you. I am, I will bring you back to this mountain. The name of the God of Israel was essentially an action word, a verb, at least 12 more times in chapter 3, from verse 12 on. You carefully read it through, you can see how this is stated over and over again. The God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews, was an action God. He did. He could. He would. The gods of Egypt didn't, never did, never could, nor ever would. And I know we look at this with perhaps with some amusement, but idolatry has been from the beginning of time. Idolatry is really the ultimate form of collective madness. Eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear. The prophets talked about this. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. Isaiah 43, verse 8. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, who have ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Ezekiel 12, verse 2. You can go on, too, in Isaiah, where he talks about the practitioner goes out into the bush, goes out into the woods, he cuts down a tree, he fashions an idol from it that looks pretty good and throws some jewelry into it and maybe some gold and a bit of silver. And then he takes the rest of the carvings and he makes a fire and he eats meat and he roasts it and he's satisfied and he warms himself and he says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to worship it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge nor discernment to say, half of it he burned in the fire and baked his bread in the coals and roasted, and the other half he bowed down and worshipped. Shall I fall down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That's what it was. And I'll say it again. It's a collective madness, because idolatry, we know that what we're worshiping has no value, has no power. If we're involved in idolatry, our heads are not much better than a block of wood. Now, Moses hears the personal call of God. And there's this exchange that takes place between God and Moses. What's in your hand? And it was, of course, a staff. And he throws it down and it becomes a snake. Pick it up by the tail. Now, Moses flees from it, the snake. And this, of course, is bad news, because Moses had no reason to flee from this snake. In fact, this was the idol that Moses had to go after, so he could not afford to be afraid of it. And God says, reach down and grab it by the tail and pick it up. And then what's in, put your hand in your coat. Now, notice that the word hand keeps coming up. And I think this is one of the sub themes of this as we go forward, this relationship and this interplay of words. Put your hand into your cloak. He puts it in. It becomes a leprous. He talks about his inability to speak. And God says, who gave man his mouth? And notice this. The Lord's anger burns against Moses. And so these are some of the themes that we're going to see as we move forward. The interplay with hands, the Lord's anger burning against Moses, and Moses' anger burning against the Lord. So a brother was already on the way. This is amazing. Aaron had already been signaled to come. And not only that is your brother's going to be here to help you, but I will help both of you. And in chapter 6, I am 15 more times in chapter 6. And Moses says, I have faltering lips. I can't go. And when we think of all of the excuses that we can come up with, why we can't do the Lord's work, for Moses, this was probably the silliest. As Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, he was a man who was mighty in word and deed. He had no right to claim that he had faltering lips. And even when he was back in Egypt, Moses didn't say anything, if we look at the text carefully, until about the third plague. He didn't open up his mouth at all. Aaron was his prophet. So the people were now ready for deliverance. 40 long years since the time Moses left. They cried out. God heard their groanings. Now they wanted deliverance. They had a mind for it. The Lord heard. He remembered. He knew. He looked. He made himself known to them. Exodus 6:2. And again, the action of God, the I am. God sees. God hears. God knows. God comes to the rescue. 3:8. The I am is all of these, fulfilling the covenant. He's also the God of covenant, and he brings things to pass, makes them happen even after 400 years. During those days, the king of Israel died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, the strange piece of the text here, and I don't have necessarily good answers for these events, but there was an event where Moses was now going off to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let my covenant, God's covenant people, or his son, go. And God intervenes and stops Moses, and Moses was sick almost to death. And here's the point. Moses said to Pharaoh, you have to let God's covenant people go, or I will kill your son. But Moses now had his oldest son, his own oldest son, Gershom, firstborn, heading off to Egypt without being circumcised. Now, lodging on the way, the Lord met him. And Zipporah, who seemed to be somewhat offended by the idea of circumcision, I don't know, maybe the Midianite factor of the family weren't into circumcision, but she intervenes, of course, and says to Moses, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. She circumcises Gershom. And they proceed on their way. So what's the change here? Well, first of all, the old man, Moses, was doing things according to God's will, but his way. God's will, Moses' way. His sense of justice was correct. His impetuosity was not intervening and killing the Egyptian. He had no legal authority to proceed. His own conscience was in conflict, but it was going to be his way. He immediately intervenes in Midian to relieve the oppression of the women. A well of God's providing was there for him to sit down and meditate with. He takes another 40 years to contemplate, to be able to come to the point where you have the new man, God's will, God's way. Here I am, he says. He hid his face. He was afraid. Who am I to go? His name, what shall I call him? I have never been eloquent, slow of speech and tongue. Please send someone else. Faltering. Uncircumcised lips. Just as the Lord commanded, in the end, he did everything just as the Lord commanded. This is a new Moses, a different way of thinking in the wilderness. And the issue was now going to be the firstborn son. You shall go to Pharaoh and say, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that they may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So this is a great confrontation. This was the great outcome that had to take place. And there was a lingering pain in all of this because Pharaoh, 80 years before, had destroyed the sons of the Hebrews. And so now he's coming back and saying, this is what this is about. It's about sons. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey and let Israel go? And Moses loses his shyness on the third, as they said, the third set of plagues, and he starts talking. And again, the judgment is against all the gods of Egypt. This had to be resolved. God of Israel, the Hebrews, the great I am, was powerful over all the gods of Egypt. Now, Israel needed a lesson as well, because they had been in Egypt for 400 years. They needed to know their deliverer and redeemer. They needed to know that the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world was their way to foundation, to salvation. But all the gods of Egypt had to be destroyed. So the Lord says to Moses, see, I've made you like a god to Pharaoh. So Moses actually goes before the god of Egypt as the son of the major god, Ra. Moses now goes as the god representing the god of the Hebrews. And he goes in chapter 7 that we read this evening to confrontation at the Nile. He lifted up and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water turned into blood. And all the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile was such that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, and it says it was in everything. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. He did not take even this to heart, and all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink. And he walks away. He sniffs his nose at this, and I have this kind of feeling about this guy, this indifference, this contempt, this condescension, this disdain of the elitist mind. He didn't care that his subjects were digging frantically along the side of the Nile to try and find some clean water. And I imagine, you know, in our thinking today, he probably had his water imported from up the river in Victoria Falls or somewhere, pure clean water, and maybe from Siberia. Slaves brought it down to him. So he comes to the banks of the Nile, where Pharaoh was going out to the water in the morning. And think of the strange lineup of events here, from Moses himself 80 years before being taken out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter, who came out to bathe in the Nile. And remember, that river that Moses was taken out of was running with blood, and it was the blood of the the children of the Hebrews who were probably largely being snapped up by crocodiles in the river. So now Moses comes and says, the God of Israel will turn your river into blood. Which brings up the subject of blood, because before they could leave Egypt, they had to come to terms with the Passover and the slaying of the lamb. And all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, but the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when you see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The way out of Egypt was to confront the gods and to accept the blood, the sacrifice. And it was to be impressed on them so that in days to come, the Lord says, when someone asks you, what does all this mean, this Passover that we're keeping and celebrating? And it's to remind you, God said, that you were saved from Egypt. And it was the blood that was put on your door that allowed the angel of death to pass over you. This was the route to salvation. It was confronting the gods, accepting the blood sacrifice, and proceeding to the water. And then, of course, they were trapped by the sea, and they were terrified. And they said to Moses, leave us alone. Why did you bring us out here, all the way out here, to die by the sea? And Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. This is a very, very different Moses who was prepared to fight in Egypt to take out the Egyptian. And there was one more event. The Israelites were turned north to Baal Zephon. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel. While the people of Israel were going out defiantly, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So the last great miracle was going to happen and be played out in front of Egypt's god of the seas, Baal Zephon. And so Pharaoh comes up, and they say, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? They said, leave us alone. We're better off serving the Egyptians than to be slaughtered by the Egyptian army or what's left of it. We're better off to serve the Egyptians than to die here. And Moses says, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And all you have to do is to be silent. This is the Moses that is now starting to be somebody. His faith, his assurance in the living God, the great I am. He stretched out his hand over the sea. And again, we'll see as we move forward in this study that God's hand and Moses' hands were brought into play over and over again. It's this time that Moses stood up and God let Moses put his hand out over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind. And they went through on dry ground, and all of the horses and chariots of Pharaoh perished in the sea. And on the other side, here's the point. Who is like you in the Song of Moses among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome, glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand and you swallowed them up. Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Here's this great victory celebration. The gods of Israel, of Egypt's story, had been destroyed. They'd been overcome in public display. The people had crossed the river. They had faced the gods of Egypt. They had accepted the sacrifice and the blood. They had gone through the river. There was more, of course. there was this constant problem of wanting to go back to Egypt. It's inexplicable. Jeremiah writes about it. The prophets write about it. The people of Israel, even after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the country and the city, people wanted to go back to Egypt. Again, ironically, when the Babylonians finally destroyed Jerusalem, a number of the people wanted to go down to Egypt, they thought, for safety. And Jeremiah told them the word of the Lord that they would die if they went back there, and they did, all of them. And again, as we started out tonight, and emphasizing that you can take the children of Israel out of Egypt, which Moses had done. They crossed the sea, but there's much more of a challenge to take Egypt out of the children. Yes, you can take the children out of Egypt, but it is a much bigger challenge to get Egypt out of the children. And this is the process that we've looked at. Number one, face down the idols. This is our journey, brothers and sisters, every one of us. Face down the idols. Come to the Lamb of God, washed in the blood. Pass through the water. Survive the wilderness. And then see the promised land. This was Moses' great vision through it all, 80 years, to see the promised land. This is what it was all about to Moses, taking the people to the promised land. But sadly, he was denied entry. Moses was denied entry. The greatest vision of his life was he was denied. He only could see it afar off. And God willing, we will explore this further in our third evening with Moses, Moses chapter 3, and find out the reason why this friend of the great I Am was denied entry to the promised land. Thank you.